Please turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9. As I mentioned earlier, we've spent considerable time studying the plagues, these judgments of God brought about upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And we are studying the first of the last three plagues, which is the plague of hail. And last week we started our study of the plague of hail with a preparation for hail. And there were two primary points within the text. The first, of course, overrides all other points. It's the point. Again, we've mentioned earlier all the other points, the subpoints pale in comparison to this main one, and that is God is like no other. God has laid claim to a people who are currently enslaved, and according to his divine timeline, it is time for them to be rescued from their oppressed state. It is God who is in the midst of the plagues rescuing his people. It is God who is intensifying these plagues in scope. It is God who is laying down the judgment against the false gods of Egypt, against Egypt's leadership and against the people. It is God alone who is worthy of all worship. This is a primary emphasis. He's telling them to let my people go so that they can leave and just do whatever they want to, because they've had a really hard time since you've been oppressing them over the last hundreds of years, right? No, not at all. Those of you who are thinking in your heart, oh yeah, that's exactly it. Well, pay attention. No, he's let my people go so that they may do what? Go and serve me. Worship me. That's what they were to do. And God is the only one who is worthy of worship. And that's true then, and it's true today. God alone. And then the second point was the revelation of God's wrath reveals his mercy. We walked through that. Pharaoh refused God's demands, and yet he still lived. Mercy. God poured out his wrath. Pharaoh lived. God gave explanation as to why these plagues were happening. This explanation was not owed. It was not earned. It was merciful of God to let Pharaoh know, these are the reasons why I'm pouring out my wrath. The people of Egypt were still alive. They were involved in the worship of false gods. They were involved in worshiping themselves. They were involved in doing all that their hearts desired, just as Pharaoh. They were deserved of nothing but wrath. And yet God kept them alive too. The long-suffering, merciful nature of God was on display, even as his wrath was being revealed as judgments against these people and against their false gods. And this is what we see as we look to the cross. Is it not? Mercy revealed in the midst of the wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon the perfect, undeserved of wrath, Son of God who is God. And we are gathered here together today because of that same mercy and that grace that God has abundantly poured out upon us. As you look in Ephesians, we recognize it's a deluge of grace. An overflowing of the banks of grace have been poured out upon us because of his great mercy. And we closed last week with the understanding that obedience to God's words does bring great benefit. In other words, even for the unbeliever, doing the things that God has said, obeying his words, that's better than not doing it, right? It brings great benefit. But more importantly, obedience to God brings life. And we see this in the gospel command to turn away from yourself, from your sin, from Satan's, and from the world, and turn to Christ in belief. And so we move to our text today, and where we will pick up where we left off last week, and hopefully we will understand what some of us older people know as the rest of the story. of the plague of hail. Let's start in verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would use what's said for your honor and glory. Please help me, and help your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at our text in four sections, and we're going to start with number one, ordinary obedience. We closed last week speaking of obedience. I thought it only proper to pick up again in that same realm. As we said just a second ago, it's good to be obedient to the words of the Lord. Moses was very particular when he wrote what he wrote, as we covered last week. People obeyed the words of the Lord, but they didn't obey the Lord. But obeying the words of the Lord is a good thing. It brings forth good things for the unbeliever. And in the preparation of hell, you remember God granted the opportunity for those who had listened to his words through Pharaoh or through Moses and Aaron to save their livestock and their families and their servants by bringing them inside. There's hell coming. Take your stuff inside. Take your people inside. Take the people in their field that are serving you inside, and their lives will be spared. And our text indicated that those that did so hurried because they knew what was about to happen. It's been proven over and over again. It's good for a person, for a family, a community, and an entire culture to obey and pay attention to the words of the Lord, because good things happen. Our Lord is wise, and it is a good thing to utilize wisdom. And many of our previous texts, we've already seen that we are not to partially obey or change the rules and obey, but we are to specifically and exactly do and obey what God has said to do. But I want to point out today the ordinary obedience that we see. In verse 22, we read, Now the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand towards the sky. In verse 23, you read, Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky. So Moses was to stretch, right? Simple. Stretch out his hands towards the sky. Simple, ordinary task. Very ordinary. I just did it right here. It didn't take a lot of work. It wasn't a grand gesture. I didn't have to make a big production out of it. It was ordinary. If someone who was speaking to God at the time or praying to God to raise his hands to the sky. It's an ordinary thing. God told him this. This is just one of the times it was done in every plague that we see this. Moses was to stretch out his hands. And the plague that God is about to send is by far the grandest, if you want to use that terminology, the most spectacularly terrible plague so far. But Moses was not himself to do anything spectacular. He was just simply to do what God had said to do. It's a very simple thing. Stretch out your hands, Moses. A simple act of obedience, ordinary obedience. I'm afraid that we do not put much stock in ordinary obedience today. Not for ourselves, we might for our children. Like, we want them obeying everything. That way we don't have to get on to them about anything. We don't have to worry about anything. We got to follow up on them. If they just simply would do the simple things and put their sock in the right drawer and flush the toilet and do the simple things, right? Whatever it is for your kids. I'm just grateful that my parents didn't have to worry about that. I just did everything. Maybe I didn't. Thing is, we love it out of our children, but we, as believers, we want ordinary things. Man, what we want in our Christian life, in our church circles, is extraordinary obedience. Why not the ordinary? We forget the molding and shaping that's occurred in the life of Moses to this point. He's 80 years old. 40 of those years, he was exiled to Midian as the shepherd. For his father-in-law. He's just recently called by God to do what he's now doing, but the lessons in obedience were already pretty deep. Remember the extraordinary obedience that he desired to do manifested itself first in the murder of the Egyptian taskmaster, didn't it? I mean, after all, is it not obedient to start a revolution that frees oppressed people? Right? What was he doing? He's wanting his people to be set free. So he goes and kills somebody to get that going. Well, is that not how we think? I'm being obedient. I've got this desire. I need to follow through on it. Delayed obedience that happened in his failure to circumcise his son left a mark as well. Partial obedience in the way he confronted Pharaoh the first time resulted in disaster. But ordinary actions done in complete obedience deliver great results by the hand of God for the glory of God. You see, God is pleased to use ordinary men and women obeying in the ordinary things to accomplish magnificent, extraordinary things. And we need to understand that. And so many times we do not obey in the ordinary ways while seeking to obey in the extraordinary ways. And if we're really honest, it's because we want to be known. We want the spotlight. We want to be mentioned. We want to be loved. How many times are we upset when somebody doesn't mention us or thank us or recognize us for what we did at the party, at work, at the gathering, in the kitchen, at the fellowship meal, cleaning the church building, and on and on and on? Not that we shouldn't recognize and thank people and say, thank you, hey, everybody, so-and-so did such and such. But how many times have we thought to ourselves, why didn't they say thank you to me for that? Why wasn't I mentioned? Oh, I hope if he uses an illustration, he uses me as a good one. Not as our children do, pastor's children do, and they always get mentioned as the bad ones, right? How many times have we seen people go on the mission field for the wrong reasons? Or how many times have we seen people go into the pastorate for the wrong reasons? How many times have we seen somebody else teach a class for the wrong reasons? Or want to and desire those things for the wrong reasons? How many times has it been us? We want the glory, don't we, when we do things in our flesh? And we spoke weeks ago about how ludicrous or even crazy that Moses and Aaron must have looked when they first confronted Pharaoh and waved the staff around in the first plague. And yet here Moses stands, continuing to obey God in a very simple, understated way. And the Hebrew people that were currently in Egypt needed to see this as it happened and put ordinary obedience into practice. And the second generation of Israelites for whom this was written and would soon enter into the land of Canaan needed to understand this ordinary obedience and practice it as they entered into and lived in the land of Canaan. And so do we. Ordinary obedience. And when we think about that, we can obviously and quickly point to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Well, that's it. As a church, perhaps we can look to some positive commands that point directly to those for whom Christ died. Maybe like this. Number one, read and meditate upon Scripture. About that one, it's not glamorous, is it? Not everyone's going to know that you do it when you do it. They'll know it by the way you conduct yourself, right? But they're not going to know when you do it. There's very little fanfare as you close your Bible and having read and prayed and reread and meditated upon God's Word in the early hours of the morning or late into the evening. Chances are there's not going to be articles written about it that go across the AP wire. Not going to be a lot of news media attention or social media presence for you having read the Word of God on your own and meditated upon it. But God says through His Word, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Psalms 1:2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Read, meditate upon Scripture. It's an ordinary thing that brings and produces extraordinary results as God utilizes that word to change you. How about a number two, prayer? Rightly done, this is not something practiced with a penchant for flair and the dramatic. In fact, other than public prayers and an assembled gathering on the Lord's Day, most people will not ever see you pray. You simply just need to do it. In Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Philippians 4:6, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. And there's different ramifications for each context that those are written in, but the point being, we are to pray. It's a simple act of ordinary obedience as a child of God and the results that come from it. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about prayer as the means God uses to act upon and glorify Himself, not us. Number three, be a part of a local church and meet when it meets as an assembled people to worship God. There's a little self-absorption when we obey in the ordinary. There's to be none when we meet together as the local church to worship God who has created all, who sustains all, who uses all for His purposes, who holds all together by His power, who does all things for His glory and the good of His people, and who in this world reveals Himself through His church, which is made visible in the local body of believers. That do what? Obey in the ordinary and gather together to hear the preaching of the word. Pray together, sing together, observe the ordinances together, read the word of God together, and reap the benefits of fellowship together that God then uses in the sanctification of His people. speaking of extraordinary results. We don't think of the work of sanctification as that, but that's exactly what it is. To take somebody like you, who hated God, saves you, and then changes you to look like the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you not think that is extraordinary? You do when you see the glory of God and you see your heart stacked up against His, you will. I say you because I'm standing in front of you, but it's me too. Oh, is it me too? We see this extraordinary work of God as we obey in the ordinary all the time in that manner. So the first thing that we see in our text is ordinary obedience. Moses raised his hands, as God had said, and through that God moved in an extraordinary fashion. And he did so with our second section, horrific hail. Y'all caught that, right? Ordinary obedience and horrific hail. Alliterating with the best. Horrific hail. This plague was stated last week to be the first one to take human life. It was a bad, bad storm. Moses was to stretch out his hand. God has said, and we see, so that hail may fall in the land of Egypt on man and on beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail in the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not had been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Now, we live in the great state of Georgia, the southeastern corner of the United States of America. And we have seen our fair share of bad storms. And most of the time, if we're going to be, you know, let people know we're not the brightest people sometimes, we like to stand out on our porch or walk out in the yard to see where the really bad stuff is coming from. I mean, there are memes made about that even today. Oh, there's this tornado coming. Well, let's go outside and see what direction. The worst storm that I've ever been in or near was near Birmingham, Alabama. A category F5 tornado came through that killed 32 people. Had winds that were over 260 miles an hour. My next door neighbor's mom at the time, who lived in one of the places that the tornado touched down, had a car in the second story of her house. Weeks later, I drove through that area where the tornado had touched down. I was a heating and air conditioning technician at the time. I'd been in that area every week for a couple years by this time. I drove through the area where the tornado had touched down. There's nothing left. There were no trees. There wasn't broken stalks of trees. There were just no trees. There were no street signs. There was no houses. There was nothing. There were perfect circles in the middle of the road where the cars had been spun and picked up. There were just circles. There wasn't drag marks. There were circles, and they were gone. This is the days before GPS was simple and easy, and my map all of a sudden was no good. I had no idea where I was, and I remember pulling over on the side of the road just weeping over nothing more than the magnitude of devastation that I was seeing. Most of us have seen damage left behind after natural catastrophes, either by working in those areas afterwards to restore normalcy because our work required it, or by pictures and news stories, maybe even in a missional capacity, but none of us have seen what these people saw. None of us. This didn't affect a region in Egypt. It affected the entirety of Egypt. It was complete. I mean, even in the verses that we just read, It would land on, this hailstorm would land on and affect all the land, on every plant, throughout the land, all the land, all those in the field, all the land, every plant, every tree. The emphasis in the text is on the massive amounts of damage that touched every single inhabitant in some way. One commentator writes, "Nothing alive in the open could have remained undamaged. Humans and animals were killed, at least in large numbers. Anything growing in the fields was beaten down. And all the trees might have lost smaller branches but survived alive. Their fruit would have been knocked off, thus shattered, stripped every tree, and smashed on the ground under the force of the falling hailstorms." It does sound like one massive country-wide thunderstorm with multiple tornadoes and lightnings that started out like great balls of fire, and just those strikes that came out of those balls of fire just lingered as they struck the ground and caused balls of fire to roll on the ground. They struck buildings, trees, hail falling so hard that it smashed people and livestock, killing them. This wasn't just a natural occurrence. People love to write this stuff off. Well, it was really bad, and so they used it. No, this is God using natural things again, for sure. Well, let there be no doubt, this is the hand of God. It happened just as God said it would happen. It happened when God said it was going to happen, and it happened upon whom God said it was going to happen. There is no natural or human explanation for that. No meteorologist was ever this right. Every single thing God said happened exactly the way God said it would happen. That's what happens. God supernaturally created and sent this horrific hailstorm upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, and there was nothing that the false gods of Egypt, who they worship as controlling the sky and the air and the storms, there's nothing that these false gods could do because they were false gods. So in the list of plagues, this seventh plague was the worst one to date and the first one to kill people. Can you imagine seeing this destruction take place and screaming in terror for your life as this storm ripped through your property and that of your neighbor? God sent horrific hail and the worst storm ever seen in Egyptian history. But just as we saw God's mercy in the revelation of his wrath, in the middle of horrific hail, we also see a loving Lord. So our next section, a loving Lord. Verse 26 says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." Well, this land of Goshen, this is where the Israelites have been placed upon the sons of Jacob and their families moving there when the region was under famine. It's where they grew to a massive population. And this is the place where this horrific hail of which we were just speaking did not fall, because the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am God of the Hebrews, is a loving Lord. We see his powers extended in judgment towards the Egyptians. Our text said the hail will fall upon the Egyptians. It's going to strike the Egyptians. It's the Egyptians that were under judgment. And here we see his powers extended in love towards his covenant people. Those in Goshen, of course, the chosen people of God, were distinctively separated from those of Egypt, signifying that they were set apart for his particular purposes, and they were lovingly protected from the judgments that fell on those outside God's special loving care. We see this same power extended to us in the new covenant as well. It's been mentioned, it's alluded to several times before, but let's look at it together in Ephesians 1, speaking of this power that's been extended towards its people. It's a power that's not pulled away. It's constantly there. It sits there. It's moved. God uses it. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." And the word indicates towards us. It's not one time for salvation. It's extended to us, and upon us it stays. Greatness of his power towards us who believe. John Gill writes about the illumination of power of God towards the church. Let me read this. "As I did when we went through this in Ephesians, this power is that which is exerted in the implantation of faith and in the continuance of it and in the finishing of that work. And that this is a great power, an exceeding great one, a supereminent one, which is attended with energy and efficacy and is irresistible. The greatness of this power is displayed in the work of conversion, and faith appears if it be considered what the work itself is called, a creation, a resurrection from the dead, a regeneration and a transformation of the man into another man, which must needs require almighty power. As well as what is then done, some things are removed. Satan is dispossessed. The stony heart is taken away. The enmity is slain. The old man is put down from his throne and put off with his deeds. And there are some things wrought. Christ is formed in the soul. His grace is implanted. His image is instamped. A new heart is given. And principles of light and life, of grace and holiness are put. The understanding is enlightened, the will is subdued, the affections are set on other objects, and the mind and conscience are cleansed and purified. And the means of this are the ministers and ministry of the word, which are weak, foolish, and contemptible in the eyes of men. To which may be added the opposition made both from within and from without, from a sinful heart, a tempting devil, and an ensnaring, reproaching, and persecuting world. So that this work of faith cannot be ascribed to anything short of the exceeding greatness of divine power, and which is seen in supporting faith when it is wrought under great discouragements, in delivering believers out of diverse temptations, in assisting them to discharge their duty and in their final perseverance, and to increase the idea of this power, it is added according to the working of his mighty power, or according to the energy of the might of his power, the strength of his power and all the mighty energy of it is exerted towards and upon believers, and which they should know, own, and acknowledge to the glory of the grace of God." Oh, Christian, our loving Lord has set us apart out of his love for us and is setting us apart. And in that setting apart, his power is manifested towards us in his loving preservation of us, his loving discipline of us, his loving sanctifying work within us, every one of us, as he shapes us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who is God. We are his people, church, and he loves us as he shows us his love for his people of the old covenant, the sons of Israel through whom the Redeemer was promised to come, would come, and from where we stand, has come. So we've seen the ordinary obedience, horrific hell. A loving Lord will take the time to look at a very foolish, foolish Pharaoh. Verse 27, "And Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones.'" Oh, what a statement. I mean, what an admission. This is a good thing, right? How many of us would love to hear those for whom we pray for their salvation, to make such a statement as this. I have sinned. The Lord is righteous, and I am wicked. The fact is, Pharaoh is foolish. What he delivers, while there are truths in the statement, he delivers a false repentance. They're like, well, this is pretty decent, isn't it? I mean, why does it have to be false? Well, first of all, there's only admission of sin in one area. I've sinned this time. This is really bad. I sinned this time. He ignored every other time. The reason he admitted it was the devastation wrought by the hail that was sent from God. His admittance was based solely on the consequences. It was incomplete repentance. It's foolish. But before we point at Pharaoh, isn't this us? So many times. Even as believers, we will act as if we were Pharaoh. We'll do that in an attempt to save face because of our pride. We'll seek to contain and minimize the fallout by going really quickly, I'm sinned in this area. I'm so sorry. And we might even cry a little bit too. Because we feel really bad about what's happening and what might happen. So we want to admit part of it really quickly so that people around it will go, oh, see, well, they're really sorry about that. They're very repentant. They're repenting of their sin. We'll fake genuine repentance because of pride that we have in our heart. Certainly before Christ, how many times did you say, oh, I messed up. I didn't listen to the right people. I made the wrong choice. I pursued the wrong things. I'm in so much trouble. I really messed up this time. The fallout from this is going to be too much. I'm going through all these things because I did wrong. Oh, God, if you just fix the problem, I will do dot, 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 dot. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do the stuff. I just need you to fix the problem. This is where Pharaoh was. Verse 28. After saying all this, my people, the wicked ones, make supplication to the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. Ah, there we go. All right, so I got partial repentance over here. And man, this is rough. And we need it to quit. I'm so wrong. God is so righteous. Now the people are wicked. Pray for me. You get everything handled, I'll let you go. What a foolish man. What a foolish Pharaoh. And this is not the only time we see such things in Scripture. We see it in 1 Samuel 15 where King Saul foolishly gives a false repentance saying, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. And your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. The problem was in his repentance, he blames the people for what he did with the people, what he led them to do. He's still blaming it. I was wrong, but you got to understand. Everybody around me, I was trying to go with the council. The Bible says, get counsel from many, right? So that's what I was doing. They just counseled me wrong, and I realize now it was simple. Okay, you ever use Bible that way? Nobody say yes, because I know you all have. You know why? Because you're human. That's what we do, right? Saul was only sorry because that was the day God rejected him as the king of Israel, and Samuel had just told him so. We'll see the same with Nebuchadnezzar, maybe the most notable, Judas Iscariot. Felt sorry for things, tried to give the money back. Wasn't allowed to do it. Pharaoh here gave a false repentance, and there was some truth in it, but isn't that what liars and manipulators do? Moses, though, is no fool. He effectively says, when I get out of the city, I'll spread my hands to the Lord. The storm will stop, but it's not going to be because of your request, Pharaoh. It's not going to be because of your power. It's not going to be because your attempt to manipulate God and his people has worked. It's going to be so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. I know your repentance is not real, Pharaoh. I know you didn't mean what you just said. You may have gone inside in order to save yourself, as God graciously told you to do, but you don't fear him. And in our text, Moses does just as he said he would. The Lord calls the storm to cease, and foolish Pharaoh, sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. If you want further proof that his repentance was not real, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Genuine repentance comes from a changed heart. And Pharaoh, along with his officials, sinned again. He didn't fear God, so he hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. Now, it's been a little bit different going through this one. There's been a lot of application already. And there usually is some. I want to dwell for a moment on this idea of false repentance. As we hear things about repentance often, I want to sit on this for a minute, this partial repentance, which is no repentance at all. There are many people who know how to listen for a while, read a room, learn what to say and how to say it. And because they're really good at it, they almost believe themselves. And in local church idea, church setting, there's a lot of false ideas of repentance. We actually have a track here, I don't think it's out anywhere, that deals with repentance, and it's called The Unrepenting Repenter, written by a man named Jim Elliff. It gives 12 versions of false repentance. I want to read these. I'm not going to read the whole track, but I want to read these 12 things to you, and I want you to see if you're guilty of them at all. Have you heard them said and recognized the ones that are applicable to Pharaoh? Number one, you may reform in actions without repenting in heart. Well, this hurts. Not going to do this again. So I'm going to change the way I've been acting because that just wasn't right. I need to change it. But I never really repent internally, which is where genuine repentance stems, right? May reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. Number two, you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. Cried a lot, but I didn't genuinely have a change of heart about it. Three, you may confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. In other words, you say everything right. Everything I've done in this scenario is wrong. It comes from the wrong heart. I'm not going to do it again ever. And that's where it stops. It was just verbiage, right? Four, you may repent for fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. Oof. Number five, you may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. I get that a lot as a pastor. Six, you may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. I want everything to be right now, but I'm not really doing this for the glory of God. I'm just doing it for me. Seven, this is a big one. You may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of keeping the greater sins. Eight, You may repent so generally that you never repent of any specific sins at all. That's a good one, right? Dear Lord, I am so sorry that I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Grant me the grace of repentance. What sin? Right? When in actuality, perhaps we should be praying, Lord God, please forgive me for the sin of just completely mismanaging my entire day. Please forgive me for not praying in the last week at all, period. Please, God, forgive me for my lack of desire to study your word. Please, God, forgive me for falsely repenting last week when I prayed that other prayer, and I really just said the words, but it never really changed anything because it didn't come from my heart. I was just trying to check the box off with you. God, please forgive me for that. I mean, so we really do that, right? We try to check the box off. I know I'm not the only one. Well, with God, we try to do that little sleight of hand thing. We check the box. Well, God, I repented. Why are you not blessing me in this area? Why am I still in trouble in this area? Why is there still issues in my life because of this? In other words, we blame God for us sinning yet again, even in prayer. 9, you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. 10, you may confess the finished action of sin and not repent from the continuing habit of sin. 11, you may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. Oh, that's a good one, right? Oh, God, I repent from thinking this way, from having these images in my brain and for dwelling on these things and leaving the door open so that just in case you might get to see those images again, right? Number 12, you may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin you know. Oh, those are 12. I'm grateful for that track. Something that every now and then I'll go back and reread to be conscious of those things in my own life. Repentance is not guilt and it's not regret. It's not moral improvement. Get this, everybody, because we're guilty of this. It's not self-atonement. Okay? And sometimes we love to dwell on our sin and beat ourselves up for weeks and months and years as if that's going to fix the problem. Repentance is turning away from it. By God's grace, we're no longer shackled by the sin. To dwell upon it constantly and consistently is to make it about you. That's not what we're called to do. It's not temporary religiousness. It's not emotionalism. It is, however, fundamentally covenantal and Christ-centered. Why? Because the sinner sees that his sin is mainly and chiefly against God. The genuinely repentant sinner flees to Christ alone for mercy and begins a new life of obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a gracious work of God through which the sinner is convicted by the Holy Spirit of the evil of sin and turns from that sin by God's gracious work. With godly sorrow and a sincere purpose, it leads to the fruit of walking in obedience to God. This is applicable when it comes to salvation. But if you're a believer, you know that the life of a believer in Jesus Christ is one of continual repentance. God's graciousness grants us that grace of repentance. The bad news is that we cannot repent in our own power either for salvation or for the making of things right as a child of God. But the really good news is grace. Our loving Lord who can bring horrific hell upon many as judgment will protect those who are his by utilizing that same hail, not as judgment, but as an act of disciplining those whom he loves, and in which his power is stretched towards us in both preservation and sanctification, allowing us to obey in the ordinary ways which he will use as he sees fit in an extraordinary manner for his glory. So one more thing as we close. And that is, this same God whose power is immeasurable and whose character is holy and righteous will utilize that power, his power, to continue and complete his work upon your heart. The Lord over the land, all the earth, here, particularly in Egypt, is the Lord over your heart, over your home, over your work, over your acquaintance life. He's the Lord over all things. And he's powerful. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has changed your heart, and he is working through his wonderful power to change it. And you and I may struggle, we may fight, we may fall, we may wander about and wonder, but God will, as the loving Lord, keep you, sustain you, and cause you to obey. So do not despair. Look to Christ Jesus. He is faithful, his word says, to those who are not faithful, even those he has called to himself. So unbeliever, if you're sitting here today and you listen to these words at all, I tell you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance lies in your belief in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Run to him. Throw yourself upon him. Submit yourself to him. Believe. In Christ Jesus the Lord. Believer, repent in the arenas in which you need to. Turn to Christ Jesus in those areas in which you have sinned. He is gracious and he is able, because he is the constant redeemer of those who are his. His power is never turned away from his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this morning for your word, and we thank you for this tremendous display of your power that we get to marvel at as we read this narrative in Scripture. Lord, help us to realize who you are. Help us to be overjoyed and awed by it as your people, because you love us the way you do. And Lord, if there be those here who don't know you, would this be the day of their salvation? We ask you to work in their hearts, cause them to believe in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord. We thank you for this time. Please use it for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.